morning's reading is taken from Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. That can be found on page 836 of the Bibles on your seats. So that's from Ezekiel, from the start of chapter 10. That's page 836. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. I looked, and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced, without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upwards. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings were what looked like the hands of a man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead.
Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There, at the entrance to the gate, were 25 men. And I saw among them Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, 'Will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat.' Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, "This is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, O house of Israel. But I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, Ah, Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives, and the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore say, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its Baal images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me.
Well, good morning. I'd like to start this morning by asking you a question. What do you think of the church? What do you think of the church? I don't mean just specifically city church, although that would be a good question in itself. What do you think of the church in Birmingham? What do you think of the church in Britain? What do you think of the church worldwide? We look overseas, we see the church in many developing countries growing and growing and growing. And they can't plant churches quick enough, and the kingdom of God gets bigger and bigger. Why there? Why not here? We live in a country that is absolutely stuffed with church buildings, don't we? And they used to be packed with people, and now many of them are empty. Many church buildings have been turned into mosques or bingo halls. Many church buildings have been converted into flats. We just have to look across the road from the school at St. James's Church. It's been turned into flats. Now, your friends and neighbours, and my friends and neighbours, most of them, will think we are kind of strange coming to church this morning. We live in a post-Christian society. A society which has largely left Christianity behind and become secularized, and Christian faith has become marginalized. Why is that? Have we gone wrong somewhere? Has God given up in the church in the UK? What do you think? What do you think of the church? Now, I think the same sorts of questions must have been going through the minds of God's people in Ezekiel's day. God's people, Israel, had been conquered by God's enemies, the Babylonians, a superpower of the day. And Ezekiel found himself with others in exile in Babylonia, and the city of Jerusalem itself was about to fall. And Ezekiel had been called as God's spokesman to deliver God's message of judgment. And in chapters 8 and 9, we saw Ezekiel telling the people about their idolatry, exposing it as the reason why God was judging them. And then he predicted the coming siege in Jerusalem. It's going to be horrible. A dreadful slaughter of people in Jerusalem. Had God given up on his people? That's what Ezekiel wondered. He asked, if you look back to chapter 9, verse 8, while they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And then as we move into chapter 10, we find the next step in judgment. In his vision, Ezekiel sees God's executioners told in chapter 10, verse 2, "Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." So here was God's presence again, as Ezekiel had seen it before, and the city was to be burnt down. After the people were killed, Jerusalem was to be burnt down. And history shows that's exactly what happened. After the people fled the city or were killed in the city, Jerusalem was razed to the ground. And although the Babylonians carried it out, actually it was God's doing. Because Ezekiel had encountered God in chapter 1. If you remember, at the beginning of the book, he described how he saw the cloud and the cherubim and the wheels and all the things we read again this morning. God's presence in front of Ezekiel. And now here, fire is taken straight from the presence of God at God's command and poured out in the city. This is God's doing. Is this the end for God's people? Well, what were the leaders in Jerusalem doing as judgment approached them? Well, God shows Ezekiel. Look on to chapter 11, verse 1. "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people." And what were they doing? Verse 2, "The Lord said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses?'" So there they are. Destruction is hanging over the city. It's about to happen. And what are the leaders doing? They're planning building projects. It's like people sitting on the beach making sandcastles while the tsunami roars in towards them across the ocean. And these leaders are giving false advice, and they're giving false reassurance to the people in Jerusalem. They're saying God won't carry out his threats. No. Jerusalem will be all right. We'll be all right here. Everything's going to be fine. They're complacent. And we'll see next week when we come to chapter 13 the sort of things they were saying. They were saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace and God's judgment was coming. They're described as people who whitewash over a crumbling building so you can't see the cracks. "Let's build," they say. "Let's build." Staggering complacency. And you know, that's typical of false teachers. That's typical of people who claim to have a message from God and don't really. They very rarely say, "Now, I have a message from God for you. This church is under God's judgment. You must repent." Very rarely. Usually false teachers say, "There's amazing blessing coming. God's told me. We need more space. We need to build a bigger building. Give us your money." Well, then look at verse 3. "This city," they were saying, "this city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat." So what does that mean? Well, Jerusalem was a walled city, so it would be seen as being secure, like a strong, like an iron cooking pot. So at the least they were saying, "Well, we're secure in this city. We are safe. No one can get us here." They were putting their security in the city and its walls, and not in God. But also when they say, this city is the pot and we are the meat, they're saying, we are the choice cuts of meat in the pot. We're the rump steak in the pot. Not like the discarded offal, not like the skin and bones that had been sent off into exile in Babylon. See how smug they were? And God responds. God says to Ezekiel, verse 4, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. And Ezekiel isn't to prophesy blessing or reassurance. He's to prophesy against them. They are looking for God to rubber stamp their complacency and their security. But, verse 5, he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what's going through your mind. God sees through them. Verse 6, you have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. They're violent. They're corrupt. You won't be secure like the choice cuts of meat, says God. No, this pot you're talking about, Jerusalem, this pot will be for stewing corpses. Verse 7, the bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. It's a horrible picture, isn't it, of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to be like a pot full of dead bodies. I was struck about 10 or 11 days ago by the Red Cross report on the situation in Iraq. The Red Cross went and asked families, and particularly mothers, what the situation was like for them in Iraq and what they would like to see happen. What would they like to see? Was it better food? No. Education? No. Better housing? Wasn't that. Peace? No, it wasn't even peace. What they nearly all said was, please clear the bodies out of the streets so that our children don't have to see them on the way to school. And this is the sort of nightmare picture that's about to come in Jerusalem. And here are these complacent leaders. And God says, the bodies you have thrown are the meat and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it, out of the frying pan, into the fire. So verse 9, God says, I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. Verse 11, this city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. So God rejects the complacent establishment. God rejects the complacent establishment. And you know, this is really a sort of anti-exodus that's happening. At the Exodus, God delivered the Jews out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. And now the whole thing's going into reverse. Now God is taking them out of the Promised Land and God is delivering them over into slavery under the Babylonians. Exactly as the law had said would happen if they were idolatrous. Exactly what the prophets had been warning about for centuries. If God's people behave like the people of the world, then God says, I'll treat them like the people of the world. That's what he says down in verse 12. You will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. God rejects the complacent establishment. And at the same time as Ezekiel was pronouncing this message in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah was saying something very similar, actually in Jerusalem itself. God sent Jeremiah to stand at the door of the temple and to speak to the people who are coming out of the temple from worship. And this is what he said. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like a sort of mantra, isn't it? And then, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? See the complacency of God's people in Jerusalem. I wonder if we've seen that in the history of the church in the Western world. In the Western world, we have centuries of Christian culture, moral laws based on the Bible. We've sent missionaries in their overseas, the developing world, over the centuries. We have Christian books, so many we can't begin to read them all. We have freedom to preach the gospel anywhere and everywhere in public. We have immense privileges. Have we become complacent? The West still looked on in many countries as being Christian, especially by Muslim countries. Muslims look at the West and they say, that's Christianity, and they equate Christianity with decadence and immorality. And we only have ourselves to blame for that. We haven't distanced ourselves from that enough. We haven't stood up. We've just let it go on. What would the prophet say to us, to the church in the West? Do not say, this is the church in the West, the church in the West, the church in the West. Will you tolerate abortion, immorality, interfaith services, idolatry, and then say we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Have we become the complacent establishment in the West? Let's make sure we're not relying on traditions. Let's make sure we're not relying or living off the capital of a previous Christian generation. Let's be sure we're not complacent like the leaders in Jerusalem. We are British Christians. We're well-taught Christians. We're Christians who have our doctrine all sorted out. We're evangelicals. We're okay. This is the church in the West. Church in the West. The church in the West. Perhaps we need to wake up to our situation and recognize the danger of complacency, for we're taken back into slavery as our freedoms are eroded and our privileges are taken away. God rejects the complacent establishment. Now, even as Ezekiel was prophesying this, God's judgment begins. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. As I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. God means it. God means business. It starts. And it prompts Ezekiel to cry out again. I fell face down. I cried out in a loud voice, "Ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" And it's really important for us to understand that Ezekiel is assuming that the religious establishment in Jerusalem is God's remnant. That's what's left of God's people, the ones in Jerusalem. Look at verse 13 again. Will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? And God has something shocking to tell Ezekiel. Verse 14, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession." So God says to Ezekiel, listen, Ezekiel, your brothers, the new house of Israel, after all of this is over, God's remnant, they're not the Jews in Jerusalem. They're the Jews in Babylon. Gasp. Not what they expected. And the Jews in Jerusalem are busy putting down the exiles in Babylon. You see what they say in verse 15? They're far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. They're saying far away from the land means far away from the Lord. They've lost their stake in the land. They've lost God's promises. We're the meat in the pot. But God says, no, Ezekiel's real family, God's real people, are the exiles. God rejects the complacent establishment, and God blesses the repentant remnant. God blesses the repentant remnant. Now look at verse 16. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now, sanctuary here doesn't just mean place of refuge, like a donkey sanctuary or something like that. And sanctuary here doesn't mean a particular part of the church building. We sometimes call the chancel in a church building the sanctuary. No, no. In the Old Testament, sanctuary always means the place where God is present with his people. The place where heaven and earth meet. So for the Israelites, the sanctuary was the most holy place in the temple. So the message of Ezekiel here is absolutely revolutionary. God's sanctuary, God's presence, is with the exiles in Babylon. I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now, Ezekiel has already encountered God in exile in Babylon at the Kibar River. That's what we saw earlier in the book. And now the temple in Jerusalem has become an irrelevance. It's going to be burned down in a couple of years. It's become an irrelevance. So I want to ask you this. What makes God's people God's people? What makes God's people God's people? And I think the answer is God's people are those who have God with them. It's God's presence with his people that makes them his people. And that's central to the whole history of salvation through the whole of the Bible. Adam and Eve defied God. They were put out of the Garden of Eden. They were banished out of God's presence. And then God calls Abraham, God rescues his people out of Egypt, and he comes and is present amongst his people in the tabernacle, in the temple. And it needed the whole sacrificial system to make it possible for that to be the case, for a holy God to dwell there amongst a sinful people. And God's glory was hidden behind a curtain in the most holy place. Shielded from the gaze of people by a cloud of incense. Only the high priest could go in once a year. God's glory was there between the golden cherubim over the ark. And when the tabernacle was completed in the desert, God came into it. And we read at the end of the book of Exodus, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then later on, when Solomon's temple was completed in Jerusalem, we read something very similar. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But now the glory of the Lord departs from the temple in Jerusalem. Departs in stages. Look what happened. Chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim in the temple, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. And then chapter 10, verse 4. The glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim, while I watched the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So God's glory moved from the fixed cherubim over the ark in the temple to be over the cherubim with wings that flew and took God to Babylon. And then chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. So God moved out of Jerusalem altogether, out of the temple, out of the courtyard, out of the city, to the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem and on to Babylon, as Ezekiel saw. It's a little bit like running a film backwards. When I was a kid and we went to kids' parties, one of the really great things was when my father would hire a movie, one of these old reel-to-reel players of films. And the best bit wasn't watching the film, the best bit was when Dad played it backwards, afterwards. And you saw people who fell out of windows jumping back in. And people who were eating, all the food came out of their mouths and we sat in rows and giggled. It was great. But there's nothing funny here. This is tragic. God's coming to be present with his people is reversed. God's glory leaves the temple. And you know, the people don't even notice. They're busy with their building plans. God's on his way out before Jerusalem's burnt to the ground. People don't even notice. What makes God's people God's people? God's presence with them. Who are God's people now? God's people now are the exiles in Babylon. And we just have to ask, in some of the more formal church traditions in the Western world, in some places where there's a lot of pomp and ceremony and incense and all the rest of it, would they even notice if God had left? Has God left? God rejects the complacent establishment, and God blesses the repentant remnant. And they are repentant. God promises to bring them back to Israel, and look at 11 verse 18, they will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. And that's exactly what happened. After the 70 years, God brought the exiles back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and there was no more idolatry. They made all sorts of other mistakes, but they never worshipped foreign gods again. They rebuilt the temple. They started up the whole sacrificial system again. But you know, the glory of God didn't return, didn't come back until Jesus arrived. When God came back to Jerusalem, it was in the person of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus was the priest, and Jesus was the sacrifice. And Jesus said to the Jews in Jerusalem, they were looking at the temple, the rebuilt temple in Herod's day, and Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. For Christians, Jesus is the sanctuary. For Christians, Jesus is the sanctuary. Jesus is the place where God is present with us. Not a church building, the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sanctuary. That's where God meets with his people. That's where heaven and earth meet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel points forward to this new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Ezekiel looks forward centuries and centuries and says, God says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God." And that's our privilege, isn't it, as Christians? You're a Christian this morning. You are the sanctuary of God. God is living in you by the Holy Spirit. You are the temple. And your heart is being changed from the inside out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are God's people because God is present with us, because God is present in us. This heart transplant is for everyone who belongs to Jesus, whether they're in modern-day Israel or modern-day Babylon, Iraq, whether they're in the UK, whether they're in revival situations in Africa or the Far East, whether they're being persecuted in Iran. Jesus is a sanctuary for his people. Jesus is where heaven and earth meet. So we learn from Ezekiel 11, God is not a God of places. God is a God of people. God is not a God of places. God is a God of people. Ezekiel's real brothers are not the establishment in Jerusalem, they are the remnant in exile. And that's how God works, isn't it? God seems to delight to overturn worldly values and human expectations. The first shall be last, Jesus said, and the last shall be first. Not the establishment, but the remnant. And we see that again and again in God's workings through history. He chose not Ishmael, the firstborn, but Isaac. He chose not Esau, but Jacob. He didn't choose the impressive older sons of Jesse to be king of Israel. He chose little David, the shepherd boy, who had to be brought in from the fields. When the Messiah came, he didn't come to a palace, he came to a stable. He didn't come as a conqueror, he came as a victim. When Jesus chose disciples, he didn't choose the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he chose fishermen and tax collectors. And now, for us, the same thing. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Is that an encouragement to you? It should be. God is not a respecter of persons. You don't have to be part of an elite to belong to God. You don't have to be holier than thou to be a Christian. You just have to repent and worship only God. God chooses ordinary people. And that's me. Is that you? God chooses unlikely people. Surprising people. I was not a likely person to become a Christian. Were you? God chooses sinful people. That's certainly me. Sinful people when we repent. Is that you? God rejects the complacent establishment and accepts and blesses the repentant remnant. Now, look back over the church over the last 500 years or so. Western Christianity has been the establishment with all the money and all the resources. And now it looks like God is rejecting it. The developing world has been the remnant. But the church in the developing world is growing massively, hugely. And now the situation seems to be sort of turning around. Now it's the Western Christians who are more and more marginalized, smaller and smaller, disadvantaged, sleepwalking into persecution. We need to recognize the West is no longer the center of the Christian world, but the fringe. And now we're the ones who are living in exile. I don't think we should be discouraged by that. We are called to be the repentant remnant. What should we think of the church? When we want the church to be important in the world's eyes, when we want the church to be impressive in its buildings and its presentation, when we want the church to be wealthy, then we risk becoming the complacent establishment. It's a real danger. What does that mean for a city church? Well, we are well off. We're well educated. I think we're well taught. As we plan to move from a sports hall into a much nicer building at Edgbaston High School in September with better facilities, we just need to take care, don't we? I'm sure that's the right thing to do. I'm sure we should go. I think it's a wonderful provision by God, but we need to take care. It's not about being more polished and a well-oiled machine. It's not about being slick and impressive. We need to remember that buildings are unimportant. God is not a God of places. God is a God of people. As we move up market, it's a risk. It's a danger to us. Let's determine with God's help to be God's repentant minority, remnant in our society. Let's have a right humility. And let's pray that God's glory would stay amongst us. God's people are those with whom God's glory is present. That's what determines who we are. Let's pray that God's glory would remain with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're aware that we live in a society that's rapidly changing. We look back and see how the Western world has been the center of successful Christianity for centuries. And now all of that is changing. Father, give us wisdom to know how to respond to that as your people. Help us not to try to hang on as the complacent establishment, but to see how we are now the minority. We are now the remnant in the Western world. Help us to rejoice that you accept and bless the repentant remnant. Help us not to want to be impressive. Help us not to want to be important. Help us not to want wealth, but simply to want you to be present with us. Your glory to be present with us. Help us to remember that you are not a God of places, but a God of people. Please be our God. Amen.